If y'all know the title of the story, or the title of the series, rather, it's called Glory Days, Living Your Promised Land Life Now. And you say, oh, Edgar, that always seems like it's so good, but I just, honestly, that's when I tell you good news, so often we always think, that's always for somebody else. You ever feel that way? It's always for somebody else. It's really not for me. And God's not like that. You say, I just wish He would offer me some hope or offer me some encouragement. I wish He would give me something today that I can just take home and be blessed with. And sometimes it just seems so tough. And I agree with that. If you've got this book called Glory Days with Max's stories, Max Licato's stories in it, if you haven't got this book, then I get to share these stories for the first time, but listen to this one. Wonder if God's with you sometimes. Can I really have glory days? Joy Vernon was all alone in her hospital room, alone with her fears, her pain, and her memory of the SUV rolling over her body. Vacation became tragedy when the car had slipped out of gear and began rolling toward a steep Colorado mountain ravine, carrying her three children in the vehicle. Joy and her parents were looking at a cabin her parents were considered buying. And when they saw the vehicle moving, they dashed to stop it. Joy arrived first at the vehicle, and not thinking that she had had enough time to jump in and put the brakes on, she instead just stepped in front of the SUV. She placed herself in front of the SUV. Her interference slowed it down enough for her father to climb in from the passenger side and bring the car to a stop. That was October of 1999. Her children still remember the expression on her face as the car pulled her under and went over. Joy might very well have saved her children's life by doing that. Joy's back was broken, and the internal damage was severe. Joy was airlifted to a hospital in Farmington, New Mexico. Her condition was so fragile, the doctors waited 12 days before even doing any surgery. Just waited for the swelling to go down. She emerged from the operation with a dangerously high fever. Her medical team struggled to get the fever under control, but they couldn't. And for 7 days, her temperature raged, and so did her fears. She feared dying. She feared living as a paralytic. She just didn't know what the future held for. The physicians tried to comfort her, but there was no comfort to be had. We're sometimes like that. We just say, oh, just leave me alone. Joy pleaded with her mom for help. Her mother, who had maintained a bedside vigil, stepped out to call friends for prayer. When she stepped out of the room, she said, I'll be back soon, she told her daughter. And for the first time in a few days, Joy was all alone. But not for long. A man opened the door, walked into the room. Joy didn't recognize him at first. He had a doctor's long lab coat on there. He wasn't one of her doctors, but he had a striking appearance, tall and dressed in white. He had high cheekbones, silver-white hair that was parted in the middle and ran down his back in a ponytail. And his eyes, oh, his eyes. 14 years later, as Joy described them to me, her face lit up just remembering the man's eyes, because they contained hope. They were crystal blue and bright. She smiled. I've never seen such beautiful eyes. The visitor stepped toward her bed and lifted her chart, but only for a few moments. He casually flipped through the pages, but Joy had the impression that he was not reading the chart or the pages. And after a few moments, he spoke to her with a soothing voice and said, Joy, you're going to be all right. You will get through this. He looked at her, and then as quickly as he had entered, he left the room. Joy instantly believed him, took him at his words. Had the doctor, a nurse, or a family member said those words, I would not have believed him. I'd have still probably doubted, but this man just instilled faith in me. When this stranger spoke, there was a knowing in my inner person, Joy would later exclaim and explain, he knew me, and I believed him. I knew I was going to be okay. When her mother entered the room, Joy immediately told her about the man. Mom, he said I was going to be fine, and I'm going to take him at his word. Joy's mom ran out in the hall to find a visitor, but saw no one to match his description. She described him to the staff, and they knew nothing of such a man. They searched the hospital, and they could never find a man that matched Joy's description. Joy knows why. She said, I believe the visitor was heaven sent just for me. She treasures the words he spoke. The years have brought pain, difficulty, and a life in a wheelchair, but joy often turns to the memory of the blue-eyed guest for strength, who said to her that day, "You're going to be all right. You will get through this." And she has. Who was that visitor, and from where did he come, and did God send an emissary to bring her hope? Well, I think it was a person who was having sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that we entertain angels sometimes and are unaware. I believe Joshua had such an encounter. Remember when in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, he was getting ready to enter the battle, and a man appeared before him, and he said, Who are you for? Are you for us or against us? I'll read these verses for you in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him. With a drawn sword in his hand, Joshua went up to him and he asked, "Are you for us or against us? Are you for us or our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the army, the Lord's army, replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're now standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Some people might think this was an angel. That's not true, because this was not a ghost, not apparition. It was real. He wasn't an angel, because look what he said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." We finished singing that song a moment ago, that you're standing on holy ground. Why did this person that Joshua was seeing tell him to take off his sandals? He said, well, because the ground was holy. And also, Joshua was going to kneel down and bow down to where? He was going to worship. You don't worship an angel. If that would have been Michael or Gabriel or one of the other angels, he would have stopped him immediately and said, "Don't bow down to me. I'm but an angel. You can't worship an angel." Well, maybe it was a ghost. No, it wasn't. God allowed Joshua to see this person. I don't know that this was not Jesus himself. That's what I'm believing. So in Joshua chapter 5, verse 17, the fall of Jericho, just before they would go in. Yeah. Joshua had to get some encouragement. Now, skip back, turn back a couple pages. Look at Joshua chapter 1. I just want to show you a couple things. Joshua chapter 1. And I want you to look at this. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about how we as Christians can enjoy our glory days, living for the promised land, living our promised land life now. In Joshua chapter 1, a famous verse, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." But before that ever gets there, why did he have to say, "Be strong and courageous"? Give me the opposite of strong and courageous. Weak and what?
Scared.
Weak and scared. That's what Joshua was. So he had to give him the opposite. Don't be weak and scared. Be strong and courageous. How do you know he was weak and scared? He had so many things that was going against him. We've all, I don't want you to raise your hand, because, and I've been praying especially like for the Harris family this week. You know, it was about a year ago, Todd went to meet with Jesus, and I was there, and it brings joy that I know where he is. But it's been a tough week. Death brings sadness. I felt like writing to you guys this week, Brother Lorianne or Gary and Ellen, to say, you know, I apologize if I've ever not just, you know, been broken as you were. And you say, well, it's hard, Edgar. You're not totally the part of the family. You love us, but it's like, but I said goodbye to Andy on Monday, and I thought, you'd have thought I was taking a kidney. I mean, for the next couple of days, I felt like, where's my right arm? Because Andy's my right arm. You cut your right arm off, you miss it. And I mean, for the next few days, I walked in a room, see a sound booth, start weeping. People think, you are crazy. Well, then I'm crazy. I don't care. I can see his car. I can see things. But then God says, let me tell you two things. You know he's living a dream, don't you? This is his dream, isn't it? Yeah, he's always wanted to live in the Commonwealth of Great Britain. He's always wanted to go light the world on fire. He's always wanted to go do something. He's where he needs to be. Oh, then how could I be sad? And Jesus says, that's what I'm going to tell you. How could you be sad? Wouldn't you want the best for him? He's got the best, man. He is living a dream. You want the best for Todd? He's got it. He's not in New Zealand. He's not in Auckland. He's in heaven with Jesus. That's a great place to be. Oh, we miss him. I had a tough time saying goodbye for, who knows, another year or 2 years. I don't know. How do you say goodbye for a longer time than that? I don't know. So are we sad? But we've got to remember, God told me two things this week. He said, you want him to live his dream. That's what he's been. It's almost like for such a time as this, he was born for this time. Second thing, he's your child. I'm taking care of him. Don't worry. And he needs to be totally out there where he can depend totally on me. Because I know you want to help too much. Us daddies do that occasionally. I've been in the dentist office before when Andy is having a tooth pulled. And I knew the dentist, so I didn't mind. He said, you can come in after 5. That way he didn't charge me quite as much. He was kind to me. And Andy had to have a tooth pulled. And he said, all right, let me get this. And I thought, well, can I have it? He said, Dad, I need you to go right out there in the hall. I didn't want to go out in the hall. He said, yeah, I need you to. Because you're going to help me too much. So I went out in the hall. That was nice. Hoot Donnelly was a doctor. I just love Hoot. I taught his kids in school. When I come back in, Hoot had his arm behind him. He said, yeah. Well, he tell me, oh, he was just talking about the storm. And I looked at him with that, when are you going to pull the tooth? And Hoot went, he already had it in for his, the tooth was already pulled and he didn't even know it. I don't know if he would have done that as well if I'd have been in the room. Sometimes we dads just need to back up. And, you know, here's the other thing God told me. He said, Andy could be right here beside you and you'd be in tears. Because you're not just saying goodbye. You're remembering over 30 plus years of memories. You ever do that as parents do? I went in the bathroom the other day and I thought, Andy's coming down the hall. He's got on pajamas and that grungy white shirt that Jenny would probably fuss at him for. And then he's going in the kitchen. He's getting orange juice. He's coming in, sitting down with a bowl of cereal. And when he sits down, the milk goes on his lap because he had it too full. And then he goes and gets a towel and wipes that off. And then he says, hey, let me show you this right here. And he's got a video of something that, you know, and that's how my days had started off for so long. And it's like, ah. And so it's like, I can hear him come down the steps. I can hear him come down the hall. We miss the routine. Joshua, for the past years and years and years, has been in the routine. Who's the leader when Joshua looked up to? That's Moses. The man Moses. If you forget about Moses, God said, and there are a lot of people I'll speak to maybe in a dream or a vision, not so with Moses. And I could just picture a lot of people. Yeah, see there, Moses, he don't talk to you. And God says, no, I speak to him face to face as a friend would. Oh, maybe we should get out of the way before God kills us. Yeah, Moses is my right-hand man. He is my go-to guy. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. What's the first few words say? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. What did Joshua feel like? I can't go on. My friend's gone. I remember when he come down. You talk about me with orange juice and pajamas and all with Andy. What's Joshua? He's just sitting out there. I remember that day he came down from the Ten Commandments, with the Ten Commandments, and we talked. And I mean, Moses, man. What am I supposed to do? And God said, be what? Strong and courageous. But I don't want to replace Moses. You're not. There is no man like Moses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, go over there and cry, have a pity party, sit, give up. No, he didn't. He let him cry, he let him weep, he let him be hurt for a while, but then watch what he says. Joshua, Moses is dead. He's with me. Now then, you and all these people, what? Get ready to cross the Jordan. But Lord, it's just so tough. What would Moses want you to do? He'd want me to rise and be strong and courageous and take over and make him proud. Sounds like we're on the same page. What would Andy want me to do right now? If I called him and said, oh, Andy, I'm not going to do that. So when I get an email from Lindsay, it's like, man, we arrived and there was orange juice for Andy. There's coffee for me. Beautiful place. Looks like England. Wow. You know what I said? Man, I'm so happy for you. That's what he wants to say. What would Todd want to hear you say? Todd, we miss you, but what do you want us to do? I want you to live and make me proud. So we got living examples in this church. And I know mine saying goodbye at an airport pales in comparison to saying goodbye until eternity. But y'all have lost somebody. But you can't give up. You say, okay, tell me what I need to do. After the death of Moses, Joshua said, what do I do? He said, I'm calling you. And I could just be Joshua in this few minutes and say, God, what am I supposed to do? Well, let me tell you, you're going to get ready to cross the Jordan River in the land I'm about to give you. Verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Hey, same thing. Your territory will extend from the desert and from the Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here it is. Be strong and courageous, because you'll lead these people. This is a pep talk from God Himself. To inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Joshua's head's probably starting to turn from being in a lowered position. His gleam in his eyes starting to get better. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get caught up in things, because that can happen. And by the way, did it happen when they... Yeah, it did. That you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Know my book. Be careful to do everything in it. When you obey me, things go great. When you don't, things get rough. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Are you ready? Let's do this. And Joshua rises. Then why don't we take those marching orders? And what's wrong then? Why aren't we like Joshua? Why don't we just say, all right, why do we go, I don't know, what's wrong? Why are, if you would stop and think about it, this is the early part of Max's book, which is sort of, so convicting. My friend is not alone in the wilderness. The Reveal Research Project went on to search for the Joshuas of this world beginning in 2007. I mentioned a couple of these things before, but they bear repeating. They wanted to determine the percentage of churchgoers who actually were actually propelled by their faith to love God and to love others with their whole hearts. How many Christians would describe their days as glory days? Remember this percentage I gave you? What was it? 11%. 11%, nearly 9 out of 10 believers, in other words, languish in the wilderness. Saved? Yes. Empowered? No. That means they've watched their son leave at the airport, and what do? They never get over it. They cry all the time. Oh, man, you can't do that. I didn't say you can't miss people. You'd be inhuman if you didn't. But we cannot just give up. Joshua, what if you'd have never took off? Oh. Do you want to be a Joshua? Yeah. 11%. If a high school graduated 11% of its students, if a hospital healed only 11% of its patients, if a baseball team only won 11% of its games. Wow. We also have a wonderful opportunity, though, Max would remind us, about 2.2 billion people on our planet call themselves Christians. That is approximately one-third of the world's population. If the survey is any indication, about 2 billion of those Christians are chugging along on a fraction of their horsepower. So Joe can tell you right there, if a car ran on about 2 spark plugs, we're not going to get too far. And that's what we do as Christians. We get up and, oh, woe is me. Another day. Wow. Imagine Joshua standing before, be strong and courageous. And he gives that and he says, who died and left you, boss? Moses. I am boss. I'm running this show right now. You got to have a certain amount of confidence. Then why aren't more than 11% of all Christians enjoying the promised land life now? I guess it's because of this then. We don't, because we sit down and wonder to ourselves and we start thinking, could all this really be true? I mean, if God is for me, then why do bad things happen? Well, have you ever heard that and tried to explain it to the world? Romans 8:28 says this, for all things work to the good to those who are called according to His purpose. Bottom line, can I squeeze that in? All things work to the good for me that believes in Jesus. All things work for my good. Now, I didn't say all things are good. Because what you're saying is like, can I just live a life that's free of tears, free of hurt, free from all those things? And can I think you just now described what? Yeah. There'll be no tears in heaven. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no weakness. There'll be no... My mom's never had to take insulin yet up there. My daddy is cancer-free. Wow. If I've got that to look forward to, then somehow this is okay. Or I can go, oh. It just seems like... You're like, we're like this man, you know, that walked along, wish I had $100, wish I had $100, wish I had $100. And somebody just came up behind him and says, I'm so tired. He said, here, here's $100. Wish I'd asked for $200, wish I'd asked for $200. Wish I'd asked. You're never happy. Why don't you just smile? God loves you. And every once in a while, all these cares and worries, they just get so much, and all at once, they're gone because God grabs their attention with something, and for the next few minutes, I guarantee you, I might think, I need to grade some papers. I might need to work on this and that. How many papers do you think I thought about when I was at the airport the other day at 10:30? Papers never entered my mind. Somebody says, you better get to work. Oh, that's all right. Forgot I had a job. I am just consumed there for the first few moments of like, oh. We went there, unpacked bags, put the bags up there, and they were slightly over. Bag can weigh 50, and he's from 75, just a little bit over. And she's like, we gotta do something with this. And there's where, you know, I'm batting back tears. And he's like, what do I do? He's opening up a bag. I said, wait a minute, Andy, we gotta figure out something. He's taking socks and underwear, putting them in his pockets. And my little boy needed some help. And I thought, I gotta dig him out of this. And God says, can I get this for you? What are you talking about? Right over here, a woman named Cindy, who was met before, who I never see at the airport, happens to be working at that TSA agent. She went, okay. This man had just said, if it's 1 pound over, it's $100. Cindy's motion, she said, I want to get you another bag real quick. An extra bag's only 35. Jenny, run home, get a bag. Andy, stop. Let me help you. Jenny runs, gets a bag. Andy's just doing some things. And sure enough, you had one bag down. Now you got to get the other one. Jenny races in. We dump all that in there. $35 takes care of it. And he's just like, I just got to get upstairs real quick. Race to bear. God says, you seem like you're rushed. Let me delay the flight 25 minutes to let y'all get good and composed. What are you doing? Taking care of you. Well, you said you would, so okay. Thank you. Can it really be true? Absolutely. Can he really take care of you? Yes, he can. So it all boils down to this then. We just need to consider that God loves you and wants you to be free. How much does he love me? We can read you verse after verse, John 3:16, but it still just doesn't hit until I give you this illustration. The operator of a drawbridge. Open it up. Letting the ships go in. Big cogs, big gears. Open it up, put it down. Did that for years and years. Little boy went to go work with him one day. I can see what you do. Yeah, come on. Puts him in a little office. Isn't that cool? Man, those things are huge. And the man was proud to have him there. So he got busy doing things. Turns around, they radio, okay, here comes your ship. We need to raise the drawbridge. Okay, I'm all, son's not in here. I wanted to let him see this because it's a huge boat. It's got thousands of people on it, and we're going to go raise it. Where's my... You got to hurry and raise this thing. Okay, okay. Last second, I guess I got to raise it. And he gets to ready to raise it, and he looks, and his son was out there and went exploring and crawled on top of some of the big cogs. He's now sitting on one of the big cogs that has to turn to let the bridge up. And the man's horrified. That's my son. If they don't raise a bridge, thousands of people die. If I raise it, my son dies. And with the anguish, he raises it and the bridge goes up and thousands of people keep on living. Never having a clue that the man just gave his son to save their life. Guess what God did? And God didn't watch his son get crushed in a cog. He watched his son get crushed on a cross. So much so he had to turn away because he turned away for the sin that was on him. He also turned away because his son was hurting. It hurt me the other day to watch his suitcase have to get up. God, you got to help him. I wonder what God... Oh, my son's in agony. For 6 hours from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, his son just gets crushed. Not by cogs, by cross. The people around him spit on him and make fun of him. His friends, his friends deserted him. His mom looks up and goes, "Wow, from a cradle to a cross, I'm watching your life right here." God loves you. So much so that he gave his son. He wants you to be free. Quit being in the wilderness over here, wandering around. We left slaves. We were slaves in Egypt. We left there, and then we wander around the wilderness, and God says, "Oh, that's not enough. I got more than this." Isn't there more to this life than this? Yeah, it's more than this life than just living it and dying. God wants you to be a person who crosses your Jordan. Now, when they got ready to cross, remember they heard the river in chapter 3. They heard the river roar for 3 days. They were scared, and they crossed the Jordan. God says, "I'll take care of you." He backed up the water. I think I looked this up. I don't know if it was Max that taught me or what, but do you ever get the idea that the water parted like this and you go across barely? Oh, my shoulders are getting wet, but I'm okay. That wasn't it at all. I looked it up. He said it was 9 miles upshore that the water stopped. God's taking no chances. You won't get wet. Jordan was at what stage? Flood stage. I want y'all to cross this and realize I've done something mighty. I didn't just hope. This is flood stage. This is scary to even get close. This is like, you ever watch when it rains so much, you go out there and go, "Boy, river's up." You ever see that? Yeah. Creek's up. You go out there and go, "Ooh." That's what this is. These priests are going, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God." They're praying real quick prayers. "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. I could die, I could die, I could die. Be strong, be strong, be strong. I got Joshua. Be strong! Oh God, you got to help me." And the priest's foot touches, water backs up, and they walk across. Wow, that's cool. They get over on the other side, water goes back. We're in the promised land. This is the land that, if you go back from Joshua to Moses, and Moses took over for Joseph, who the people grew up that did not know Joseph's God, and Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Jacob was Isaac, and Isaac was Abraham, clear back in Genesis, who God told Abraham, "I'll make an Abrahamic covenant and I'll promise you some land." And here it is, what, 5-6 generations later, they're walking into it. God wants you to cross your Jordan. What's that mean? What I told you a couple weeks ago. He wants you to cross the Jordan and unpack your bags. Unpack them, live here. Make yourself at home like Andy and Lindsay are doing. "Hey, this is great. Wish you could see it. It's wonderful." Audio, that's all right. Praise Planet for those who are hearing impaired. God wants to take down your strongholds. That's right, I thought I stole my voice there for a minute.
You said the same thing you were saying.
Amazing God was...
Look at Joshua chapter 6. They cross the Jordan. And then they get a little scared again. You ever notice this? If you get nothing else out of what I'm telling you, instead of going, "It's just one trial after another." Don't tell me if you haven't ever said that. "What's this week?" You know what I'd say to you? Welcome to life. Welcome to living. "Oh, I got to wash my clothes again." Unless you're wearing dirty all your life.
Well, there is an alternative.
Which we want. How about this? Do you ever wash dishes more than once? Yeah. Do you ever wash clothes more than once? Yeah. Why do we get mad at God if we have more than one trial? You're right. Be strong and courageous. This river opens up. Yay! Oh no, Jericho. It's awful. Stand back. And Jericho's walls with a crazy battle plan crumble down. Jericho's walls remind me of the addictions and the habits and the bad things we've got in our life, and God can bring them down. He can bring home that stronghold that's just got you. It always reminds me of the devil. What's that old saying that sin will always take you further than you wanted to go, hurt you more than you thought it would, and do what? Leave more of an impression on you. You can't be unaffected if you just keep living it over and over and over. So I got a stronghold, you say, but God can't stop this. Yes, God can break down your stronghold. I thought it was interesting. Look at chapter 5. I want to show you something. Chapter 5, verse 12. So they crossed the Jordan. Well, go back to even verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, chapter 5, Joshua, chapter 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated what?
Passover.
In case you didn't know that, that's when they started back, when the death angel flew over in the, you know, that plague and the death of the firstborn. But as long as you were safe in there with the blood on the doorpost, that reminds you that the blood of Jesus forgives me of my sins. And I'm passed over because I'm saved. Years later, Jesus was the Passover lamb. Look what they do. The Israelites celebrated Passover, remembering what God's done for them. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Why? Because verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they had ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Cana. Why did God stop the manna? You're on your own now. Let's do this thing. You grow your own food. I fed you for 40 plus years. Your shoes have never worn out. Your clothes have never got holes in them. You've never got blisters or bunions on your feet. That's amazing in itself. I've taken care of you physically. Guys, it's time to live up to the promise. Cross it over. Unpack your bags, this land's yours. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw the man standing that we started off with. Who are you? Are you for us or against us? Neither. Take off your sandals. I want you to worship. He did so in verse chapter 6. Starts, now Jericho was tightly shut up because the Israelites, no one went in and out. And no one. The city is just, whew. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. You're going to do this thing. I think the people were scared inside the walls and outside the walls. Biggest difference, the people outside the walls had God. God said, I'll be with you. Get up at daybreak, take off. Just make sure that you don't take the devoted things. God wants you to take down your strongholds. The walls fell the next day. But wouldn't you know it, here's the next trial. So let's see. I got to go into the promised land, but all this is scary. Got the river. Okay, he parts the river. Get across, and we got to get Jericho. He tumbles the walls. Wow. But then they got ready to fight Ai. God cannot and will not bless sinful acts. And they stop. Freight train, the Joshua train comes to a halt, and they lose the Battle of Ai. Lost 36 men that day because they didn't send up enough to fight the battle. They didn't take it seriously. And God's like, Joshua goes, did you bring us out here to die? Boy, if that doesn't, God probably just has a record in, did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? They played that for 40 years. Joshua hunted up the old album and put it on the Victrola over there. Did you bring us out here to die? No, I don't want to kill you. I've promised you this land. Why aren't you with us? Because you're sinning. I cannot bless sin. What's a sin? You get the people together, and the next day it went from family to, you know, just kept taking them down and down. He said, have them stand up, and they went from tribe to clan to family to man, and they found out it was Achan. Kim and I, we were mentioning this the other day as we were talking, to say, doesn't it sound like God was tough? He killed Achan. Can I pause right there? Just put pause. When Giles High School won the 1980 state championship, Steve Rashdad didn't even know what he was doing. He would later about tell me that. He said, I looked up the last few seconds, and he said, we might just win this thing. Like, I didn't know we would. He was living in the shadow of his daddy, who had coached at Nares for 30-some years. I've been down there before, and his dad would be under the goalpost, just nodding, telling his son basically what to do. Steve never played a game of football in his life. He's not all American, but he was pretty good when Roanoke College won a Division II national championship. He was basically a starter on that team, but that was in basketball. He never played. He tried out in eighth grade, broke his arm, never played football again. But with a legendary coach of Harry Ragsdale in the family, he probably thought, "What I don't know, my daddy will." So he said, he told me, he said, we scrimmaged that summer. He was, I think the coach left or something. He coached eighth grade a couple years, and they hired him to come in and goo the varsity. He basically thought, "I don't know anything. I'm just going to do this until they what? Find somebody else." And he said, we scrimmaged a little bit, and I tried a different offense, and we finally started the season. He said, none of this is working. He said, I know what I'm going to run. I'm going to run the single wing. Why? Because his daddy told him to. It's good to listen to the father, isn't it? You run that wing. Okay. And so they went 2-8 that year. 78, they were awful. 79, 6-4, he got coached the district there. But in 1980, when they won the state, he says, we're growing this thing. And you know what? I'm going to have to establish some rules that can't be changed. So he said, next to the last game of the season in that 1980 season, 1980 when they won the state, he said, I had two boys, and I'm pretty sure that that was Charlie Mullins, who's now the game warden in the area, and Mike Ratliff. He said, those were his two captains. His two captains skipped practice. And he said that they thought he made up something about they were hunting. Steve would later tell the story, and he was telling it in front of them, and he said, were y'all hunting that day, or were you? He said, no, we went down there to get in the fight. It's like, that's even worse. But he said they showed up the next day, and he said, you know the rule, you cannot play in a game unless you practice. And Steve had to make a decision, do I let my two captains play? And thus, I don't think he'd have had the program he did. In other words, it's sort of like this, you can't put up with sin, can't put up with wrong, can't bless. That's okay, boys, can't do that. But he looked at he looked at the other coaches and thought, we need these guys tomorrow. I know what we'll do. He said he finally got a hold of them. The whole team had already practiced and went home about 8 o'clock that night. He said he called them and y'all gonna practice. If you practice tonight, you'll play tomorrow, but you haven't practiced today. And he's like, it's 8 o'clock at night. He said, do you want to practice? Okay. Those two boys came out at 8 o'clock at night. They turned on the stadium lights, two of them, that's all. He said they lined up, and Charlie would later think I felt so foolish. Mike was on that side, I was on this side. We were doing our calisthenics there. We were running sprints. We basically practiced for 2 hours by ourselves. Why did Steve say, you've got to practice? He made them practice till about 10 o'clock at night. Did he change his rules? No. Will I let you play? Only if you practice. So it's 10 o'clock at night. Do you want to practice or not? He would later tell that, and I thought, you held them to what your rules were, didn't you? Well, God says, I'm going to bless you, but I got a hold of my rules. I can't bless sin. Who is? Found out it was Achan. And I know, you're right, this sounds so tough. Achan finally comes clean in chapter 7, verse 20. Achan replied, all right, it's true, I have sinned. It's always easy to admit it after they found you out. Chapter 7, verse 20, Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran out to the tent and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Hey, he came clean. Let's just hoodwink it and let it go. Can't do that. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. So how much does your secret sins cost? He said, we didn't really do that bad. Excuse me, they did do that bad. How many men were lost in that battle at Heath? 36 men's lives. Don't you dare say, we didn't really do anything wrong. Because of his sin, 36 people died. You're a thief, and if God says, well, that's okay, what would a lot of the other people have done? They'd start stealing. Well, I don't guess it's a big deal. I guarantee nobody else stole anything. They're sitting there watching Achan come out with his wife, children, all his whatever, animals, everything, stoned to death, lit on fire. I bet you when they're sitting there going, anybody else want to steal anything? Good. I'm glad we understand each other. And I used to think that's tough too, but it's like, you know, Coach Ragsdale up there, anybody else want to skip practice? I ain't going to be here at 10 o'clock at night practicing. You got that right. You better be here on time and quit skipping. Yes, sir. And that begins a foundation that's built upon. Or you can say, you remember going to school and having teachers and saying, oh, man, I'm running late. You know what one person might say? I don't worry. He never what? Never does anything about it anyway. Oh, okay. Some teachers got that reputation. I tend to have the other one. Had a boy whose appendix taken out last year. He missed a day of after school driver's ed. I told him he missed 2 days, I dropped you. He came in the next day, he's like,
"I'm here, Miss Butter.
Good, have a seat. Glad you didn't miss today." His mom says, "If he might be on medicine, we've just come from the doctor, but he said he couldn't miss." Well, then good. Is he going to pass out on me? No, he should be okay. I think so. I hope so. Y'all, are you all right? Okay, good. I'm on meds right now in this mood, but I know I couldn't miss. He missed school all day long, but he came in for after-school garbage. But I didn't want to say, "Oh, that's all right." I don't do that. I'm going to live up to what he's expecting. Good. Hope you can rest tonight because you got to be here tomorrow. I hope your stitches hold, okay? So we went ahead and he's like, "Oh, man, I'm just going down. Miss Moser, you think I could just..." "No, you can't leave. You can sit in a chair. I'll move you over here." Oh, I appreciate people rising to the challenge. These guys, from then on, he had a crew that would fight. They marched back into AI, beat those guys to pieces. Because God didn't bless sin, he took care of it. Last couple of points here. God offers forgiveness when we mess up. Joshua came back and he said, "We've messed up." He said, "I know. And if you'll fess up," that is, if you'll confess your sins, and Joshua says, "I'm sorry I got mad at you. I'm sorry I thought..." Can I stretch Joshua's words here a little bit? "I didn't think you were with us anymore. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't think you'd forgive us. I have. I didn't even think you'd love us." What was that? "I'm sorry." You never quit loving us, do you? Even in the middle of sin, God will not bless sin, but when does His blessing stop if we got sin? When does His love stop? Never. Never. God wants us to take hold of His promises. They kept marching. How'd they do in AI the next time? Well, you know the battle. They conquered AI, destroyed it completely, and the men of AI looked back, saw the smoke of their town. Oh no, these guys are back on track. They might have lost a game last week, but they're dead on it now. And so they continue with the blessings that God had called. I started off with saying something about a blessing. And I don't know whether you're... some of you have been here every week, and I tried to review a little bit today. But I'll give you two thoughts here as we get ready to close. The time has come to attack the disease, Max writes. It's raged, it's untouched, it's too long, it's infected, it's unhindered, too many. Misery bobs in its wake, abandoned dreams, ravaged marriages, truncated hopes. Hasn't this just tragedy contaminated enough lives? Time to declare war on the pestilence that goes by the name of "I can't." It attacks our self-control. "I can't resist the bottle." Careers, "I can't keep a job." Marriages, "I can't forgive." Our faith, "I can't believe God cares for me." Remember, we doubted. "I can't." The phrase orders at the corner of discouragement and despair. Had Joshua mumbled these words, who would have blamed him? After the death of Moses, there was nobody like Moses, but God blessed Joshua and said, "Be strong and courageous." But I mean, Moses, he meant more to the Hebrews and Queen Victoria, Napoleon and Alexander the Great meant to their people. Even George Washington shares Mount Rushmore with three other presidents. Who are those presidents, by the way, Brett?
Jefferson, Lincoln, and Roosevelt.
That's Brett's homeland. I didn't give him a quiz for nothing right there. If Moses' face was carved into Mount Sinai, the Hebrews would never let another one share it. There was nobody like Moses, and yet they had lost him. Moses had died. What did he do now? Joshua said, "Let's go." Even so, Joshua had a reason. "I just can't, though. 2 million people. How in the world am I going to do this?" So he had some excuses. Moses is dead. Excuse number one. Excuse number two, many people. "I just can't do it. And my people are battlefield tenderfeet. Canaanites will eat us like breakfast. We just can't do it." But then God said in Joshua chapter 2, "Not the land I might give them, not the land that you must conquer on your own, not the land which you must prove yourself worthy of, but the land..." not the land you can earn, confiscate, or purchase, but the land which I'm giving to you because I have promised you. Now, God has promised us a land that we like. It's called the Promised Land. I can't believe I'm going to shake Max's hand one of these days and tell him, hey, you're like me. I look in the mirror. One of my cars was a Plymouth Belvedere my daddy had got. Four-door, light blue. My dad said something similar to me when I was 16 years old. It wasn't the Promised Land, but our family was seated at the dinner table when the oddest thing happened. Somewhere between the passing of the peas and the beans, a set of car keys passed. They appeared next to my plate. The ensuing dialogue went something like this. What are those keys? Keys to a Plymouth Belvedere. I thought, I can identify with that. It's parked out in front of the house. Whose car is it?
It's yours.
Are you serious?
It was a heart attack.
So it's my car? I had asked my dad for a car every day of my life. In my sonogram picture, I'm holding up a sign that says, car, please. Most babies cry, Mama, I cried Mustang. My father's stock reply to my pleading was, you'll have a car once you earn and qualify, save for it, take out a loan, receive. No, he didn't. You'll have a car when it comes time, and I'll give it to you. That's a what?
Promise.
That's a promise. Max got his car. So God wants to take over his promise. Well, what's he promised? He's promised our own. Okay, so I've had a lot of stuff go wrong. What it all boils down to is that we don't really trust God. We don't really, we sort of fuss at him. Can I give you one last thing and we'll close? I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago. I used a guy that, his name was Jimmy Wayne. Anybody remember Jimmy Wayne? Jimmy Wayne, Max writes about him. And this guy named Jimmy Wayne, well, here's his story. Jimmy Wayne never knew his father. Father walked out on him. His mom spent more time in prison than out. When he was 12 years old, she was released from jail and took up with a troublemaker. They loaded Jimmy in the backseat of an Olds Delta 88 for a year. The car was his home. It had bench seats and smelled like body odor, remembers Jimmy. They drove from city to city, avoiding the police, and after miles of drifting, they dumped Jimmy in the parking lot of a Pensacola, Florida bus station and drove off and left him. Actually, the first time his mom ever left him, I've looked up, since Max gives me the story, I've looked up a few things. First time his mom just sort of took off when he was three, and she was not quite right in the head, and she kept going back and I think in a psychiatric ward, but she ran around with so many people. He was 13 years old when they dropped him there at the bus station. He had no home, no future, no provision. And one day, while wandering through a neighborhood, he spotted an older man who was at work in a garage wood shop. He approached the elderly gentleman and asked if the man had any work. Carpenter sized up the boy, assessed him to be homeless, and decided to give him a chance. The man introduced himself as Russell. He called for his wife, Bee, to come to the garage, and they showed Jimmy the lawnmower and how to operate it. And for several weeks, Jimmy cut the couple's grass and survived on $20 that they paid him. After some time, Bee asked Jimmy where he lived, and at first he lied, afraid she wouldn't let a homeless boy work for him anymore. But finally, she convinced him to tell the truth, and when he did, the couple took him in. They gave him his own bedroom, bathroom, and place at the dinner table. The home was like heaven to Jimmy. He took a hot bath and ate hot meals. He even sat with the family in the living room and watched television in the evening. Still, in spite of their kindness, Jimmy refused to do what?
Unpack his bags.
He'd been turned away so many times that he'd learned to be wary. I know I'm going to get hurt again. Sort of like me and you sometimes. Oh, can I take this couple at their promise? For 4 days, his plastic bag sat on the floor full of clothes, ready to be snatched up when Bee and Russell changed their minds. I guess I'm going to get kicked out again, is what he thought. He was in the house, but not in the house. He was under the roof, but not under the promise. He hadn't accepted that yet. He was with the family, but didn't behave like a family member. And Russell eventually convinced Jimmy to unpack and move in. It took several days, a dozen or so meals, and more than one heart-to-heart conversation, but Russell persuaded Jimmy to trust him to care for him. And finally, he did. Jimmy Wayne, as it turns out, grew up, and he'd had a lot of trouble. He said he can remember even as a teenager, his mom would just keep coming in and out of his life. But finally, when he hooked up with those guys, and they gave him a promise. Nice-looking young man, Jimmy Wayne, would tell us this today if he was with our story. Jimmy Wayne, if he could stand right here, would say this. Brett, go back to those red things, please. Jimmy Wayne would probably say this. Now, this is a man who's lived it. I wish we could have somebody like this, because you say, well, I am like Jimmy Wayne. I've been abandoned by my dad. My family's sort of given up. Maybe you're like that. But Jimmy Wayne would probably say this.
Consider the story about the drawbridge. God loves me enough to give me something. God doesn't want you to wander around. He said, I wandered around in the backseat of the Delta Ooze 88 for a long time. God wants me to help break sinful habits. Jimmy says, I had a lot of things that I did wrong. My mom would drink and all this stuff, and sometimes she would encourage, if anything, us to do stuff like that. But he somehow just held on. I consider the Gyro Spartan football story that God wouldn't hoodwink sin no more than that coach hoodwinked that. No, God says, I got a standard, but he didn't lower his standard for us. He brings us up to his standard. He forgives us and brings us up. God wants to forgive us and keep us going. So God offers us forgiveness. But I have a feeling when he had that tough of a life, Jimmy never forgot that. So he grew up being turned into pretty good country music guy. But he writes stories. I mean, he writes songs. I looked up a couple of his songs, and actually, I'm not a country music fan. I think I'm turned into one thanks to Jimmy Wayne and Maxwell Cato One. But I heard a couple of them, and it's like one of the Stay Gone, you know, I'm happier without you here. I wonder if that's a little bit of the thought of his daddy in his background. I wonder if he says Paper Angels, reminding of orphans on it. He did a walk across America. He's got a book, too, that he said, I just wanted to do this walk to bring awareness of abandoned kids. But he says, when I was finally adopted into this family, he said, I started doing music, but my grandmother, she would sit on the front row and read the Bible. And he says, so I didn't play honky-tonks, I didn't do stuff like that. But there's still a streak of him that probably feels like he remembers his past. But I think he finally did one song. And I apologize in advance, he actually says, uses the word damn in the song. But as soon as he does it, he apologizes. I think it's Jimmy's life. He probably thought at one time I was so angry I felt like this, but then it's like, forgive me, Father. So I think this song sort of captures his life as well as ours, that we probably feel like I can't. Yes, you can. That's a disease. Don't quit saying I can't. But I've had this background. I don't think anybody's got a background like him. And he finally, this song sort of encapsulates, I think, what he sort of grew up with. This man named Jimmy Wayne. There he is. Nice looking young man. He's going to sing a song, and someone asked Brett to play this video. This song is I Love You This Much. And it starts off with a little boy watching his dad take off. I wonder where he got that idea from. But he ends up with knowing that his father loves him.